After so many years of doing Christmas series, and I know I say this every year, it becomes a bit of a challenge to find direction. But what you will discover with God's Word is that every time that you come back to it, regardless of how familiar it may be, there's new relevance, there's new application, there's new understanding. There's always something new that God is doing through His Word in our lives, because while His Word never changes, we go through a lot of them. And while the circumstances that God has set in motion that brought His Word to us remain fixed, the reality is that we are living in a time of flux. So that as we go through those ups and downs, God's Word takes on nuance, meaning, relevance to us in ways that we couldn't even have begun to imagine. This year we're going to focus our attention on a more traditional emphasis during our time of worship, and that is going to lead us to give attention to the various Sundays of Advent. The first of them is known as hope. And so we've already introduced hope to you as Bradley has read passages that are relative to that, but also as we have sung of the hope that we have in Jesus. The series we've entitled The Spirit of Christmas. And the spirit of Christmas is not something that can be contained in a passing season of the year. If it can, then it offers only a brief respite from the troubles of the day without any lasting strength to guide us in the days to come. On the other hand, if the spirit of Christmas serves as a renewal of the hope that abides in our hearts all the time, then it provides us with a reminder of the anchor in the days of trouble that only grows stronger with each passing season. The spirit of Christmas is hope, love, joy, peace, all realized and found in the advent of Jesus at just the right time. An event in human history that continues to guide us in the present, even as we look and anticipate the future. Hope is not a fleeting wish for better days, but it is a certain conviction of an eternal reality of life that we find through faith in Christ. Hope may have been born long ago, but it still inspires today. In fact, this is exactly what happens when hope is born. Let me share with you this message, when hope is born. If you have a Bible nearby or you brought one, you're going to have to move throughout a variety of passages, and that will be true. Unlike our verse-by-verse approach that we typically do in following through a book or a single passage, this one's going to be more topical as it moves from one to the other. The first of them will be found in Genesis chapter 3. As we think of hope being born, hope was born first to a couple. Adam and Eve in the garden were enjoying the benefit and blessing of the fellowship with God and all that came with that. During that time, God had given them very specific instructions that they could eat of anything in the garden that they wanted, except for one tree. And of that tree, they were forbidden to eat anything from it or even touch it. That was it. Have you ever noticed how when someone tells you not to do something, all you can think about now is that's what you want to do? Interesting, isn't it? Not something new, by the way. And so that's exactly what happened. Satan, knowing this, came along in the form of a serpent. He tempted Adam and Eve to take of the fruit, and the whole story of the fall of man, of the first man and woman, of that experience which set in motion sinfulness that would be transmitted through the ages to every generation, is a story well understood. But in the midst of that fall, in the midst of that sinful rebellion, in the midst of that brokenness that came out of that, and all of the effect and impact down through the ages that would be felt by generations to come, in the midst of all of that, God delivered a word of hope. Interestingly enough, we find it in Genesis 3 in verses 14 and 15 in the curse that God pronounced on the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Hope is lost through temptation to sin, and yielding to that temptation leads to rebellion, ultimately disobedience. We see that in Adam and Eve, but we also realize that in our own lives. We're reminded that in the midst of all that we experience in this world, we're reminded that even on our best day, in the best moment of that day, that our most righteous deeds are still but filthy rags in the sight of God. That the best that we could ever muster on our own is still going to be insufficient to be able to realize any hope that would redeem us from our broken estate. It is this reality that so often is the most difficult to convey to a world that is lost. The world seeks its hope through self-actualization. It seeks its hope through social engineering. It seeks its hope through education, through material wealth. It seeks its hope through the approval of those who are around us, or through our willingness to abide with whatever the standard happens to be in a given moment. We seek hope through governmental change. We seek hope through isolation and removal from a world that we know is dying, and we can see it all the time. We seek hope in chemical substance. We seek hope in all kinds of twisted and malign manners. And yet the only thing that we ever realize out of any of that is more brokenness and more disappointment and more frustration and more depression. And it's because none of those things can give hope. None of those things can ever fill the void inside. You are drawing a bucket from an empty well that can never satisfy. Sin brings guilt, shame, condemnation. Sin separates us from each other as it separates us from God. The message of hope can never be presented unless we are willing to plumb the depths of the brokenness of our sinfulness. It is in the darkness that the light shines brightest. It is in the reminder of who we were, aliens and strangers, outcasts from God. No longer a part of that family, no longer calling him Father. All of this brought about as a result of the brokenness and the despair of sinfulness. And it began long ago. But to that first couple, in the midst of that curse on Satan, God spoke a word of hope. It is referred to in verse 15 as the proto-evangelium. The pre-good news, the earliest expression of hope that is seen in human history. It is contained in a rather cryptic statement that would have been impossible, I'm sure, to realize in the moment it was given. And yet, as we stand on this side of the cross looking back, we can see the value and significance of it. All of it takes on a sense of understanding that flows from our experience of Jesus and our knowledge in Him. Hope is restored as the sin and the temptation and the guilt and the condemnation and the curse is overcome. How did He say it? He said, "He, the offspring of the woman, He will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. It is believed, and I concur, that this is a reference, an early reference to the coming of Jesus and the almost cosmic battle that wages between the efforts of a defeated foe in light of a conquering king. And while Satan has done all that he can to dismantle the purpose and providence of God, it has continued on down through the ages, beginning at this earliest moment with a pronouncement that was more than just prophetic, but it was promissory. It was a guarantee, an understanding of a realization that would come as a result of the will and purpose, the plan and the action of God. In the midst of despair and loss and alienation and shame and condemnation, God said, in his mercy and grace, there will be hope. The hope would come in the midst of the darkness and despair. Hope is restored then through redemption, through victory, and ultimately through glorification. That is, being restored to that which was lost. And this is the promise that comes from that earliest statement. Hope is born to a couple. Secondly, hope is born to a family. Turn to Genesis 12, not far from where you are now. Genesis 12, verse 1. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth," all the families of the earth, hear it again, "shall be blessed." Hope was born to a couple, and now hope is born to a family. Interesting, isn't it, as we think about it? Now, there's a lot of time that transpires between what we read in Genesis 3 and what we're reading now in Genesis 12. And it would not be something that I would be able to do justice to contain everything or to continue everything through that. Suffice it to say that the providence of God and the promise of God is continuing on, beginning from that point that we see the proto-evangelium in 3:15, and now it continues into what we're seeing here. With the call of Abraham, we see something significant, a transition, a covenant that is being established with an intent that will ultimately result in restoration and redemption. It will be a blessing to all the families, all the peoples of all generations of the earth. It is not something that is going to be realized only in Abraham, but something that begins with Abraham, with his family. In the ancient world, there were three basic groups of people that organized around three very distinct titles. The first is family. The second is tribal. And the third is nation. And so this week was Thanksgiving, or this past week was Thanksgiving, and so we got together. And my wife and I now represent our family. It used to be four of us, now it's just two of us. And it says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And so both of our boys left us in order to be united to their wives. But we are still a family. She and I are the family. People always ask me, where's home? Wherever Kathy is, that's where home is. That's where my heart is. That's where my anchor is. Now, generally, it resides at 1051 Deerfield Drive, but if on any occasion it doesn't, that's still my family. So as a family, she cooked for 2 days, and she made what is the world's best cornbread dressing, which is the only way that God has approved Thanksgiving to be celebrated. That nasty, herbally, sticky stuffing stuff that I don't know came from the Mayflower is yucky. You got to go with the Southern version. Generations of Perrys have been raised on this and delight in it. And she has perfected it. My grandmother would be proud. My mother would be proud. And I am proud. We are family. We prepared a meal. And by we, I say I live in the same house. But then the tribe came together. And we celebrated together with the meal, and we stretched the table out, and we put all the leaves in, and we got the folding chairs, and we put the stuff up against the center bar in the kitchen so that the little ones or the bigger little ones could sit there. And so we had everybody in the same room, and we had the tribe together for the meal. And the tribe contributed to the meal. My daughters-in-law know how to make stuff that's sweet. Because they're so sweet. Aww. And then I get an awe out of that. And the tribe got together and we feasted together and we fellowshiped together and they played together and we watched and we observed and we all got sleepy and we kind of drifted off a little bit in the chairs whenever there was a quiet moment, which usually lasted like 3 to 4 seconds. And then the tribe left. And it was back to the family. But all of us, because of our relationships, because of our experiences, because of who God is making us to be, we also connect to a people outside of the tribe, and we are a part of a nation. Not the United States necessarily, but the nation of God's people that are brought together under the single banner and heading of the rule of Christ. So what we're seeing here is the beginning of that. What we realize today is something that we simply take for granted. And yet in the midst of all of that is the understanding that flows from this very first covenant, so that hope was continuing on, but now is being codified in the Word of God in a very specific way, so that He speaks it, it's recorded for us, and thus it is anchored and guaranteed in the promise of God. Not Abraham's ability to keep the covenant, God's ability to keep the covenant. I will make of you a nation, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham had one son, Isaac. You know the story of Isaac, and you know all that took place in that. And it's a long story, and it's detailed. And I would encourage you, if you haven't read it recently, just keep reading from Genesis chapter 12, and you'll get the full story of Isaac. But Isaac grows up, Isaac gets married. Eventually, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God chooses Jacob, and Jacob has 12, and those 12 become the 12 tribes of Israel. God takes them to Goshen in Egypt and protects them during a time of famine. They remain there, and then they grow from tens to hundreds to thousands and to a million. Until Moses leads them into the land of promise. All of it beginning with a family. Hope is born to a family. Hope ignites with the call and the promise of God, just as it did in the heart and mind of Abram. Anyone who rejects the plan and purpose of God, he says, is cursed, because there are only two choices here. You either follow hope as it is found in Jesus Christ, or there is no hope. Everything else fails. The blessing of obedience, as we see it lived out in the life of Abram, will ultimately be for all the families of the earth, so that as he obeyed God and followed God, we now are the recipients of that blessing, that promise, that fulfillment, that all nations would be blessed. Hope is born to a couple, it is born to a family, but then it is born to a nation. Genesis 49. I mentioned Jacob and his sons who become the tribes of Israel. Before Jacob dies, he blesses each of his sons. In chapter 49 of Genesis, in verse 10, we have the blessing that is given to his son Judah. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The tribe of Judah becomes the tribe that continues on, even though the others all kind of cease to exist in any formal way. That tribe ultimately leads to the realization of a king. That king is David, and David unites Judah along with all of the other peoples of Israel and the tribes of Israel and the surrounding peoples outside. And there is a period often referred to as the Golden Age, which carries over even into Solomon's reign. And during that time, all the people of God and so many people of the world experience a blessing and a fulfillment of what we see in this prophecy. But it is a reminder to us of the providence of God, so that even from so long ago, in Genesis 49, by the mouth of Jacob, he gives a promise that the continuance of that which began with Adam and Eve, continued to Abraham, now continues on through Jacob. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, big jump, 2 Samuel 7 verse 15, we have the words of the prophet Nathan, who repeats the covenant, but now in a new form. This covenant, he says in verse 15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David. The prophet Nathan spoke to King David, and he gave him a promise of a continuance of his kingdom. But the realization for that fulfillment was probably, for the most part, in Solomon. But there are elements of it that we see here that could not be fulfilled by Solomon. Solomon's kingdom did not reign forever. He did not reign forever. Therefore, it points forward to a coming king who will come from the lineage of David, who will be that forever ruler that God has promised. Hope is born now to a nation. David leads the nation. God provides the word. And this is understood as the fulfillment of the prophecy given and the blessing given by Jacob. And we see all of it come together. Sin leaves people scattered. It leaves us without direction and without protection. But hope brings people together under a common purpose and a common authority. This is seen most clearly in the establishment of a kingdom by a righteous king. While much of the prophecy that is fulfilled in David and Solomon is going to still leave us wanting more because they are not forever people, Jesus is the only answer to this promise of hope. He promised that he would build a temple. He promised that he would possess an eternal throne and that his kingdom would be imperishable. Jesus spoke these words himself, and they all fulfill everything that is said in 2 Samuel. So what is the point? The point is that God has a plan, and that God is continuing to carry out that plan. It brings us to the hope that is born to a nation, so that we see it in the life of David, but now we also imagine it in something that will come and someone who will lead in a way that even David never could. Hope is born to a couple, is born to a family, is born to a nation, is born to the world. In Isaiah chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 9, there are two passages that are familiar to you. Isaiah 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah's prophecy is a prophecy of one who will come. What's interesting about it is the context in which this prophecy is given. God has sent Isaiah to the king. The king is Ahaz. Ahaz is terrible. He's evil. And he says to the king, he says, "Ask God, he'll give you a word. He'll tell you what you need to know. He'll tell you what you need to do." And Ahaz says, I will not. It would be blasphemy to even think of such a thing. And he uses it nothing more than an excuse. It's not that he is truly afraid to ask God. It is he doesn't want to hear what he has to say. We want to go through our moments of worship. We want to go through our season of celebration. We want all of the lights and the glitter and the things that go with it. And we want to feel good inside and the warmth and the glow that comes from that experience. We want to enjoy the nostalgia. We want to gather together as family. But what about change? What about transformation? What about sacrifice, surrender? What about the things that Christmas signifies in the birth of Jesus in the first place? I mean, when the angel told Mary that he would be great and that he would redeem his people from their sins, there may not be the included detail of the crucifixion, but we all know that's what it is. When he told Joseph that he would save his people from their sins, we never stopped to consider what that would look like and feel like and sound like. And yet the reality is that the prophecy that there will be a son born to a virgin was a word that there is a king who is coming, to which you will most surely bow down, Ahaz. And he didn't want to hear it. Today, people don't want to hear the message of Christmas. They want to hear the message of nostalgia. They want to hear the message of positive thinking. They want to hear the message of escape. But the message of salvation and redemption, the message of hope, is always going to be about Jesus and only Jesus. Hope is born to the world through the promise of a son who would be born to a virgin. Regarding that son, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he said, to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hope is born to the world. Hope is found in the future son that would be given by God. Jesus is that son. Jesus is a gift that brings hope, the fulfillment of promise, and the assurance of redemption for all who trust in him. Hope was born to a couple, to a family, to a nation, to the world. All of it before any of it was seen or witnessed by anyone. I think that in a world that is so confused, that confusion often bleeds over into our personal lives, leading us to wonder, where is our hope really? What's the economy going to do? What will my job situation look like? What's going to happen with family and friends? How are we going to cope with uncertainties? Will the pandemic get worse or different or a new one? Or will there be some other issue? We deal with geopolitical matters that are bombarding the mind and the thoughts of everyday experience, and as a result, we hear so much and we consume so much that we become so divided and fractured by all of these things, drawn away by these threads of interest. And yet none of them, even if followed to their eventual end, could ever bring us back together or ever bring us hope. The reason that times like this are so vitally important is because it's in a time like this that stuff goes away, at least for a moment. And the focus of our attention remains fixed on Jesus. Hope is born through Jesus Christ. And it is only in him that we can know peace and joy. Just before Jesus was conceived, his cousin John was also conceived. We know him as John the Baptist, and while his mother was carrying him, his father, who couldn't believe that he was going to have a child at all, had been struck mute and unable to speak. When John was born, God loosed his tongue again, and Zechariah, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. If you go through Zechariah's announcement, you will find a fulfillment passage of each of the things that I have pointed us to today. And you will see the continuity of the purpose of God from the very beginning of the fall of man to this day. The answer has always been Jesus, even when Jesus wasn't known. The answer will always be Jesus, even if Jesus is rejected. It behooves all of us to be reminded of the source of our greatest hope, but it also serves as a reminder to us in this season of celebration that what we offer the world is not escape. We offer the world meaning, purpose, and fulfillment of divine promise. It is in that promise that we have all that is necessary and needed for the day in which we are called. And it is in that promise that we look to a future with full expectation of hope. Father, thank you for your word, for the way that you have so orchestrated and guided your truth down through the ages that even before fully understand Jesus clearly was in mind.